Harold, just drop it down a little bit, please. Kingdom border crossing. The theme for this season that Pastor Kit has outlined and we've been working on is "This is us." You read the scripture and you look and say, that's me. That's us. That's the church. Sometimes you wonder, does this look anything like what we just read in the epistle and the gospel today? Well, that's just a little point for us to think about this morning. Well, to begin, just a few weeks ago, some of you knew that I happened to be in Tennessee. And while I was there, I was at an academic meeting and so on. A few friends and I went on a little road trip on a Friday night down into northern Alabama, and we went to a country church out in the hills. And it is one of those serpent-handling churches, the snake-handling churches. And all I want to tell you now is that, yes, I see your face, sister. I had done some work on this a little bit years ago, and so I'm familiar with it, and I just had not visited one of the churches. Passing the peace might be a strange thing sometimes. I posted on my Facebook page a few pictures of it. The amazing thing was no one in my family, which is fairly large down east and some in the States, not one did alike, including my wife, except one of my sons, Chris, who for quite a while, his pet was a pet python, one of those big long things. And he did alike, thought that was pretty cool. All I'm saying at this point is that there's a way in which we see things, we don't always know what's going on. Who on earth would be taking a snake, a poisonous rattler, you know, in this case I had three copperheads that I was examining after the service, as well as a big cottonmouth, which is a big thing, all poisonous. And you take a look and you say, how did this happen? Well, this sermon is not about that, but to see something is not necessarily to know what's going on. And you need sometimes to get inside these churches that are in this locked-in area of Appalachia where you can't get in and out and around, and they still speak in 17th century English. Do you see what I'm getting at? So we need to begin sometimes to ask some questions about certain things, including the gospel. Part of the problem is our natural selection around how we treat other people and see other people. And see, that epistle reads a whole lot about love. And he says, how can you love? If you talk about love, agape, God's kind of love, and you can't love your neighbor, how on earth can you ever love God? You even haven't seen him yet. So he was getting at a big point here. But natural selection process for most of us revolves around our ethnicity, you know, do you look like me? The color of our skin, the skin tone, our language, our social status. You know, if you call kind of middle class, you're okay. You come in at another level, you kind of stick out for some people. And they just say, you're different from me. And they're not always very keen about it. And religion. And it used to be back in the 50s, religion was not some, it was Islam or Buddhism or something, but it could be a Protestant going to a Catholic church. When I went, the first time I went to a Catholic church doing Lent with my Catholic friend, my cousin went with me, and he was just a little bit older than me. And we never knelt like we all Catholics do, down on the kneelers. Well, when it came to pray, I just joined everybody. My cousin grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and pulled me back in the seat. We don't pray that way. And frankly, I think he didn't think we prayed at all. They prayed at all. So those are the little things that actually create negative feelings and barriers and crossing over to the kind of love that God wants for us to have. I remember, let's go back so it won't be such a touchy subject, but I remember back in the 50s when Jews were considered to be quite different. Did you know that I was way old before I ever knew that there was anything but wealthy Jews, because in our town they all ran the furniture store, the clothing store, and the Victory Meat Market that my brother used to service because he was a meat dealer. And yet you see something, but you don't necessarily know what's going on until you get inside it a little bit. So here we go to the story of Philip. This is one of the great stories in the book of Acts. It's just a rich, deep, and profound story. And it's how this layman by the name of Philip goes up to Samaria from Jerusalem. Why? Because there's a persecution going on down there, and he and many of the Christians had to get out of there, and they went to Samaria. And so he was up there, because hiding away from persecution, but on the other hand, he couldn't resist preaching. He was a lay evangelist, so he starts to preach, and he has as the Pentecostals say, he had a revival. Multitudes were coming out. There were people coming to Christ, being a Christ follower. They were being healed. The demons were being delivered from people, and it was a good time going on. So this is what his life and ministry was going on in Samaria. So it was a successful mission, except an angel appeared to him one day and says, "Philip, rise, get up, and go toward the south, down that road that goes to Gaza, you know, down towards Egypt." And there's a little hint in the language there that it also could have been high noon, which is not the place you want to be, time you want to be in a desert. And so he goes. No question asked. He simply goes, and he's walking along the road, and he sees this Cadillac version of a chariot going along, and he goes by, and the Spirit says to him, "Go up to the chariot." And so he goes and kind of waves at him somehow and gets the chariot stopped, and he sits alongside of this elegant-looking man, very distinguished, who happened to be an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a minister of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he was in charge of the treasury. He had a fairly high job in the government. And he was reading the scroll. And so Philip was sitting alongside him, and he was muttering away, and said, "What are you reading?" He said, this book. It happened to be the prophet Isaiah. And so he's reading away, and Philip says, "Do you know, here's a Gentile." You see, you understand, Philip is Jewish. And by the way, at this point, there is no Christian church that's separate from Judaism. It was a reform, up until Acts 15, it was a reform movement within Judaism. So these were Jesus followers, Jesus the Messiah, but it was all Jewish. And here he is stuck with an African from Ethiopia, this very exotic land, by the way. That's the way they perceived it at that time. A high court person in the queen's government. And there he is, listening to him. He said, "Well, do you know what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I?" He says, "Nobody explained this to me." He says, "Look, there's this passage where it says, the lamb was led to the slaughter." He says, "Who's that?" He says, "The writer talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else?" Oh, this is good for Philip. I mean, talk about an open door, right? And he said, "Well, no, actually, it's talking about Jesus. It's prophesied years and generations, centuries earlier, that this Jesus was to come." And so he says, he preached to him the good news about Jesus. And so, I mean, this sounded good to the man. Now, you understand that the Ethiopian was a Gentile, but he was a follower of Judaism. They called them God-fearers. These were Gentiles who saw the morality and the dignity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be far superior to the gods of the pagans. And so they were attracted to that, and he was one of them. So that's why he had the scroll from Isaiah. It wasn't by accident. And so he is responding positively. And as they go along, they happen to come across an oasis, you know, one of these water holes they stop at when they're going through deserts. And he said, "There's water here." He says, "Why don't I get baptized?" And he said, "What's to prevent me?" Philip had laid all that out to him. And so Philip baptized him, probably going through his mind now, he's a Gentile, he's a eunuch. In either case, he actually can't do the ritual washing at the temple. He said he shouldn't be able to even be near water in the Jewish sense, but he goes anyway. And he takes him down to the water and he baptizes him. And then what happens? The Spirit snatches Philip away. How he does that, I do not understand or what that means. But, and it says the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Great story. And it gets at something that's going on. So what is going on here? Well, God does some stuff, you know, through the angel. God tells him to get up and leave Samaria and go down to the desert. He directs him to get up into the chariot, and then he disposes of him and says, get on your way, your job's done, and so on. And Philip follows and obeys everything that he says. And he listens to the Ethiopian, and that's very important that he listens first. And then he instructs him in the Christian faith. But you look at this story, who's the main character in this story? We kind of think, well, it must be Philip. Look, was it? And then you look at the Ethiopian eunuch and think, well, boy, he's a key person in this story. It's all about his conversion. No, the key character is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating and initiating everything that happens. You know, here's an angel. Go down. Get up into the chariot. Now get out of here. So that's why we call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's common that commentators will use that language because that's the focus of it. So it's not just about the birth of the Christian church in the sense that we understand that in the New Testament, but it's also about the expansion and the development and the spreading of the borders, crossing the borders of Christianity. They were already warned. Jesus told his disciples, "When you go on the day of Pentecost, when you go and wait in the upper room, he said." The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Where? Starting in Jerusalem, then Judea with the Jews, and then Samaria with the half-Jews, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the end of the earth. They couldn't have taken him seriously because that would have been a major challenge, and you can see that it was not easy for them to kind of figure it all out. So remember at this moment, the Christian church is still a reform movement, and yet in the midst of all of that, you get this glimpse of a Gentile who was a Jewish proselyte, a God-fearer, coming to Jesus. What kind of a God are we dealing with here? We often think God's sitting on his throne, kind of sitting around waiting for you and me, for heaven's sakes, to do something right for once. No, it's been a major discovery for Christianity and Christian church to understand that God, in his very DNA, is not only the God of love, which you heard in the epistle reading this morning, but also is a sending God. God is constantly irritated and agitated. Well, I shouldn't. Sometimes he does get irritated when we're not moving. But when God moves, he drags his whole church along with him somehow, one way or the other. And we find ourselves, when God is on a move like that and crossing boundaries and barriers of religion and of language and of culture, that something is going to be a challenge for you and me. Our natural instincts are not going to take us there, but God actually is moving and prodding and pushing. That's what the Holy Spirit does sometimes when we actually get too slow in the process. And you go back to John's Gospel, you see how God in his very heart is ascending God. For God, John 3:16, you got it? For God so loved the world that he... Yes, right. So he is sending his son to us. He gave him for us. And then in chapter 20, Jesus turns to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so now I am sending you. You see, the sending is all wrapped into God's DNA. When he created a world, he created a world that he could love and have a hands-on relationship. And it started with the prophets, but ended up with the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. So sometimes we find ourselves crossing borders. I'm going to quickly tell you an experience that I had. Some of you may, I'm sure I told it somewhere along the line. 1981, I was doing some teaching in the Sudan for the Anglican Episcopal Church there. And I was at Bishop Gwynne Theological College. See, I've already started to cross over some borders and so on. And how God works in and through all of this is still a total mystery to me. It has nothing to do with me. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit stuff. You just kind of show up and let God do the rest. And so I was teaching a whole week in the Bishop Gwynne Theological College, and they asked if we could have, on Wednesday afternoon, have a healing service. I hadn't even anticipated that, but they asked if they could. We did. So I pray for people. And we had a lovely time of prayer and worship and so on. 5 years later, lived near New York City, and I got a call that the Archbishop Elinana was going to be in New York, and would I like to meet him? So my wife and I went down, and we met him. And as we were approaching him, when we connected, there was a young priest with him. Big smile on his face, and he came up and he said, "My name is Allison. I don't know if you remember me." He said, "I was at Bishop Gwynne College when you were there." And he said, "I want to tell you something I don't think you know about." And I didn't. What he had prayed for was his mother-in-law. This is 1981, before cell phones or just about anything out there. We're way out in the country. So they had his mother-in-law and his wife were back in another village. They had no idea that I was coming. In fact, even the archbishop hadn't told the principal of the college that I was going to be there until about 2 days before I arrived. So that was a big surprise for me. So he prayed for his mother-in-law. What was wrong? She was suffering from depression so badly that their little hut was called a tukul. And she'd get up in the morning, wander around a little bit, but she'd then go right back to bed. She would just, if you know depression, you understand what that's like. And so she was in depression. She wouldn't cook. She wouldn't clean her tukul. And she just slept and laid in bed all day. And so they were worried about her and concerned, of course. This had been gone on for some time. So we prayed for her. And he said, "Here's what happened." That very night, and they knew that I did not know I was there. That very night, his wife, back in the village, in the same compound, had a dream. And in a dream, she saw her mother lying on a bed and a white man standing over her. And words came to her in the dream and said, "Salome, Salome, do not be afraid. Your mother is going to be well." In the morning, a doctor comes through the village doing some rounds, goes to the woman, examines her, discovers that she's depressed, gives her some medication, some pills, and within hours, the woman is walking around. And I said, 5 years later, I asked her, how is she doing now? He said, "She never had a relapse and is doing just fine." Now, it took a no-name teacher, minister from the States at that time to go. It took a young man with a lot of compassion for his mother-in-law, which doesn't always happen every day, and it took a daughter to have a dream, and it took a doctor with some pills to get one woman out of bed. And I said, talk about divine inefficiency. Point is, when you show up in certain places, and it can happen anywhere local, the Holy Spirit kind of takes care of the rest. Cases like that. Just recently, a year ago, in February, I was teaching in Ho Chi Minh. And I met a student, she's about 40 years old, and Nancy, and I got a note from her recently, say, "Oh, I'm in America, I'm going to be over here for a few weeks." I says, "Great, I'm sorry I won't see you, I'm in Canada." And we texted back and forth a little bit, and she was looking at graduate studies and so on here. And so it said, "Oh, I wanted to tell you." She says, 10 years ago, she said, "I had a vision." Don't ask me to explain this. She says, "I had a vision that I was out on a boat fishing, and there was a man on the boat with me who was also fishing." And she said, "Last year, when I came into your class for the first time, I looked up. you were that man. Same white hair. I thought, 10 years, did I? Well, anyway. Same white hair, said same face. Do not ask me what God was doing with that or what he is doing for her and through her and with her. I was just a part of the backdrop in so many ways, but God was saying something. The Holy Spirit sometimes works in mysterious ways that we can't always figure out. So we have Philip crossing boundaries. He's given up some success in Samaria. He's giving up preaching to numbers down to talking to one. He's broken out of his ethnic community into a Gentile community. And he's given up the success of what he's been doing. But he obeyed. And in his obeying, something begins to happen. You can't predict it's going to happen the way you think it will, but it does. Most of us are products of our world. Most of us are more comfortable with people who talk, act, look, eat like us, same kind of dining tastes. But when the Spirit of the living Lord begins to move in our lives, we will discover that some things might begin to happen to you and me. When you think that you are in charge of the world or you know how the world ought to operate, think again. It just may not be that case at all. You and I are not in charge. The Holy Spirit comes in and is in charge. When you think you know who is great in the world and who the important people are and who deserves your attention and who you talk to first at a cocktail party, those sorts of things, think again, because that may not be the priorities that God has. He will begin to turn things upside down. If you think that you know what's important in life, and this is really, really important, and I'm going to invest all my time in all of that, be ready to have the Holy Spirit get behind you and push you right across the line and over the border into a place that is uncomfortable for you. We cannot predict what Jesus is going to do next and where he is going to be next in terms of a movement. In the last 40 years, our Christian church in the West had been shocked to discover that we were not the center, global center for Christianity. And now we are seeing the growth of Christianity in greater numbers in Africa and Asia. And so I've told you about China in terms of what is going on there. And it was a shock. How could God give up on us? Well, we're not having children as like we used to, and so many children in our families, and so on. That's one factor, but there's so many other factors going on. So the Holy Spirit is not giving up. Our calling, if you read the Gospel and the Epistle, our calling is to love Jesus and to love the people that Jesus loves and to love the world that God created and did not give up on. And we need to let Jesus begin to love us, but to love us in a way that only a God who can love us, who is full of amazing grace and full of unconditional love. And then maybe when we begin to do that, people out there will look at us and they will begin to see something different. And they'll begin to understand that those Christians are different. And we could say, this gospel stuff is us. Amen.